Or you'll be seeing America's new $5 bill on the streets.
For about the next 3 weeks or so, as banks and credit unions and savings and loans need $5 bills from the Federal Reserve, they will be using the new fives, and they'll make their way through the banking and retail system.
That's John Camp.
When it's time to redo the flooring in your home or office, make your first call to Behrman Carpets, home of the carpet experts. Visit their newly remodeled showroom at 1070 Del Monte in Monterey, where you'll find a large selection of top-quality floor coverings, including carpet, vinyl, laminate, and hardwood. Or call 373-77...
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time.
When it's time to redo the flooring in your home or office, make your first call to Behrman Carpets, home of the carpet experts. Visit their newly remodeled showroom at 1070 Del Monte in Monterey, where you'll find a large selection.
Okay, am I back to my program? I hope so. My apologies, that came on pretty loud and pretty surprising. Anyway, it even chased off a caller. We had a caller coming on, and it looked like they ran away when that came on. Anyway, I don't know exactly what's going on to make those things happen that shouldn't be happening, but we are here, and that is supposed to be happening. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, you can call me in the coming hour at 1-800-438-5090. The lines are open right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, and would like a biblical answer or at least a biblical discussion on the topic, you can call me. As I say, in the coming hour, we have one line open right now. It is 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to make one announcement here. And that is that we do have a gathering in Lake Forest, that's in Orange County, this Saturday. Begins at 4 in the afternoon, and it will continue into dinner time. But it's an open Bible discussion and fellowship time in a home. If you want directions to that home, if you live in Orange County or will be in Orange County this weekend, we'd like to have you show up, we'd like to meet you, we'd like to meet our listeners. That's why one reason we have these meetings. And if you do so, then if you want to, I should say, you should call their number. I don't have it in front of me because I'm away from my regular computer. But you can go to our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and click announcements, and you'll find the information not only where I'll be speaking this weekend, but next weekend also in Oregon. We have a lot of Oregon listeners. If you are up in Oregon, want to hear me teach in McMinnville, next Friday, not tomorrow, but next Friday, and then in Camas, Washington, just across the river from Portland, on Saturday night. Information about those meetings is also at our website. You can check that out. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to some of these callers. We've got Debbie from Carmel, California first. Debbie, thanks for calling us. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there.
Hi.
I am a long-time listener, but a brand-new caller.
Great. Good to hear from you.
Thank you for all that you talk to us about. It. It's very interesting. I get off work at 2, and I just listen to you on my desktop. So thank you.
Great.
I just wanted to say that I've been born again now for about 2.5 years, and I have the Spirit of God in my life for most of my life, but I got into organized religion or Christianity about 2.5 years ago, and I listen to you and listen to all your callers, and I've come to the realization that I am not a theologian. I will never be a theologian. I'm 52 years old. But what I'm experiencing is worth talking about.
Good.
And I'm not going to spend the next 30, 40 years of my life defending the Bible. I'm just going to talk about what I'm experiencing. This is the real deal.
Well, and what are you experiencing? We'll give you a chance to talk about it right now.
Okay. Well, what I'm experiencing is through prayer, it works.
Okay.
I don't hold anything back. I watch T.D. Jakes on the Word Channel, and he just says, you go in your sanctuary, on your altar, in your little home, and you just talk to God. Your Father God, he's your dad you've never had, and you're allowed to talk to him, cry to him, say anything you want. And as long as you end it in Jesus' name, amen. And so I pray most of my day, and if I'm not praying, I'm thanking him. I'm worshiping him and thanking him for every step in my life, no matter what it is. If I get to work on time, I'm like, thank you, God. If
good.
Anything goes right, I'm worshiping him. And what it seems to be happening is that something I used to call intuition, I now call it's the Holy Spirit. I acknowledge it as the Holy Spirit. Because what I heard when Jesus was leaving and his disciples were saying, dude, you can't leave us now. And he said, no, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to leave you with something called a comforter, called the Holy Spirit, who you could talk to anytime. And it comes directly from our Father. So I'm not going anywhere. It's just now made available to everybody who believes.
Well, so when you have things that you used to consider to be intuition, you now understand them to be the Holy Spirit. Let me just comment about a few of those things. I think it's great that you're being thankful for everything. The Bible actually says in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I think that if you are in the habit of giving thanks for everything, it's very hard to get mentally imbalanced. I think people get mentally and spiritually imbalanced when they are focusing on what doesn't make them happy, what doesn't make them thankful. And there's always more things to be thankful for than there are to be unthankful for. And so it's a matter of focus. It certainly is a spiritually healthy thing to do, and it's right to do. God deserves to be thanked. So that I would encourage. About prayer, I think it's great that you're finding your prayers to be answered. I would say this, though. One thing that you mentioned that T.D. Jakes said was that as long as you say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, you know, that's all that matters. And there are other things that matter, too, in your prayers. I mean, one of the things is that you pray as much as you know to do, at least according to the will of God, and you recognize that prayer is basically a way of inviting God to do what you believe is in his interest, inviting him to act in his world according to his purposes to spread his kingdom, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the primary concern about prayer. It's true, the Bible does say you can ask what you will, and yet in that statement, which is in John chapter 15, Jesus said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. So, I mean, asking what you will is obviously conditioned on his word is abiding in you and you're abiding in him. And therefore, your relationship with him is such that there's a concern, as every Christian's real concern is that God's will be done. And that's the main thing that makes prayers really be in Jesus' name. Because some people think, go ahead.
I heard someone say, very important to me, because in questioning this, you know, when you're new about something, you want to learn it all. I'm not like back in grammar school where I'm writing down the answers to the test on my hands because I don't care about the question or the answer. I just want to get outside at recess. Right now, my Christian walk, I want to be here. I want to learn everything. So I love talking to Christians and being with them all the time. So someone said to me, something very, very important that made sense to me, that eventually God's will for me will be the same as what I want from him for me.
I think that's largely true. As long as you are saturating your mind with his word and receiving his word, not just learning it in your head, but embracing, you know, his will as it's revealed in his word and desiring his will and not your own, I think that's true. He will put in your heart the things that he desires. It says in the Psalms that if we delight, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So if you delight yourself in the Lord, that means that God becomes your whole focus, your whole delight, your whole joy is in a relationship with God and in seeking that he is happy with you. And when that is where your heart is at, then I think he puts desires in your heart. And
I'm telling you, I think I'm experiencing this for real.
Good. That's a great testimony. I appreciate that. I'm glad you called me, Debbie.
I just wanted to share that with you. I've wanted to share that for months, but today I knew that God would give me the opportunity, and here it was. So nice talking to you, and thanks for spreading the word.
Yeah, thank you for spreading your testimony. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right, and that leaves a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. The program's The Narrow Path. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The number 1-800-438-5090. Robert from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I talked to you, it was about last week or so. Anyway, I was calling about, I went online and I listened to one of your lectures, and it was about the fourth commandment.
About the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you said something in there about how some people, I guess you were like talking about the little horn of Daniel, and how there's a verse in Daniel that it seems to be saying, you know, he will intend to make changes in times and in law. And, you know, when you were talking about the little horn, how, you know, most of the church fathers and stuff that, you know, point that to being the papacy.
Yeah.
And it seems like it makes perfect sense that, you know, though, you know, it didn't come, even though that early Christians might have worshipped on Sunday, that, you know, and then it wasn't until like the 3rd century that that one of the popes, I forget which one it was, but I've seen it, or I've read that, you know, they actually had made the boast that they could change the Sabbath to Sunday. So, you know, it seems like that verse in Daniel is pointing to the Pope and saying, you know, that here this guy thinks that he's such a great guy and he's making these claims, and he even thought to change, you know, laws. And then the Catholic Church, didn't they come out with the Gregorian calendar that messed all the dates up? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I do believe that the Roman Catholic papacy is a very good candidate to be identified with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7.
Right.
And the Roman Catholic papacy did, in fact, change many of the laws of Christ and so forth, and they did introduce many novelties. I don't think that they are responsible for changing, the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, although they may have. I don't know, because I have read a quote from one of the popes a long time ago, where he said, we, the, you know, the popes of Rome, we have the power to change times and seasons and so forth. And I'll seem to be quoting Daniel chapter 7 and what the little horn would do. But I don't know of any, I have never seen the quote from a pope that said, we have the power to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Now, that doesn't mean that no pope ever said that. Very possibly one did.
Mm-hmm.
But whether the pope decided to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday or not, is, he came along too late to do that, because the Sabbath commandment, I believe, was part of the Old Covenant, and that was done away in the 1st century when Jesus established a new covenant. And so if the Pope wanted to change the Sabbath from, Saturday to Wednesday, it would be irrelevant to anyone who's simply following the laws of Christ, because Christ didn't command us to keep the Sabbath at all. And that's the thing that I would differ with the Pope, and I would differ also with, the Seventh-day Adventists, who often say that the Pope is the one who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We have, we know from the writings of Justin Martyr, who wrote just maybe two or three generations after the apostles in the second century, that the early Christians were meeting on Sunday as a regular rule. That doesn't mean they called it the Sabbath, though. There's no reason to believe that they thought that was the Sabbath day, but they were meeting on Sundays. Earlier than that, in the book of Acts chapter 2, we read that the church was meeting every day of the week. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching and doctrine and the breaking of bread and prayers, it says in Acts chapter 2. And so they didn't keep one day as a day of worship. Every day was a day of worship to them. And so when Paul wrote to the Romans at a much later date, about 27 years later, he said that apparently among the Christians in Rome, some esteemed one day above another, and others esteemed every day alike. In all likelihood, the ones who were esteeming one day above another were the Jewish people in the church who had been raised to do that. They were raised under Sabbath keeping. But the Gentiles were probably the ones who kept every day alike, which is, again, what the early church seemed to have done.
We know that those days that he's talking about weren't feast or festival days or you know.
Well,
we know that he was exactly talking about the seventh day Sabbath.
Yeah, when Paul said one man esteems one day above another, it's true. That's ambiguous enough that, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, that's not talking about the Sabbath. That's talking about special, you know, Jewish day a week as a holy day could be said to esteem every day alike.
Mm-hmm.
So there were some who esteemed every day alike, and there's some who didn't. In all likelihood, the ones who didn't esteem every day alike were esteeming a Sabbath once a week, since that's the most, tenacious religious holiday that's been kept in the Judeo-Christian tradition. They may have kept other days too, but certainly the Sabbath would be among the days that they were probably keeping. But the other group that Paul said didn't keep any day special. They esteemed every day to be alike. And there's no way that a Sabbath keeper could be said to esteem every day alike.
Right. So now you refer to Justin Martyr, and then in your lecture there you talked about the Didache.
Yeah, the Didache. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now where can somebody find those?
You can get those on the internet. You can read it on the internet. These are books that are usually called the Apostolic Fathers, or the Pre-Nicene Fathers. You can find their writings on the internet to read. Or you can buy them in bound books. They've been in print continuously since they've been translated in English.
Some obscure thing, you know.
No, they're not obscure at all. In fact, the Didache almost became part of the New Testament. The early Christians wanted it to, some of them. But others decided that since it wasn't really written by the apostles, it should have a secondary status, not the same as the New Testament. But it was a very recognized authoritative Christian book in the end of the first century.
Right. Now, how would you, if somebody, you were to, they would say, well, shouldn't we go by what the Bible teaches and the Bible alone? You know, do we need to rely on these outside sources?
I would agree. I totally agree that we should go by the Bible alone. I'm not saying we should worship on Sunday because Justin Martyr tells us that the early church did. I don't recommend worship on Sunday any more than any other day. There's no special day as far as I'm concerned for worship. I prefer to worship every day. But the thing is, the reason I quote Justin Martyr is he's a witness to the fact that the early Christians were worshiping on Sunday a long time before there was a pope anywhere around who could change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. In other words, if they were worshiping on Sunday, it wasn't because they had changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. It was because the Sabbath was no longer being kept and Sunday was being kept instead, but not as the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the Sabbath commandment was never given to any people other than the Jews. It was part of the Old Covenant law.
Mm-hmm.
And it was never commanded to anyone other than the Jews under the Old Covenant to keep the Sabbath.
Right.
If people want to keep the Sabbath, they can. Paul said that. Paul said when he said one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike, in Romans 14:5, he said, but let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Do whatever you want to do about that. But it's clear that Paul didn't consider that one group was necessarily to conform to the beliefs of the other group. Paul did not say everyone should keep a special day. He just said, if you don't feel like you need to, don't do it, because it's not commanded, obviously.
Right.
If it was commanded, if it's not commanded to Christians, then Paul couldn't say, well, just do whatever you want.
Right. And one more thing is, in your lecture, you also quoted John 5 as Jesus, you know, John pointing out that Jesus broke the Sabbath.
Right.
Now, did he just break what the Pharisaicals, you know, the Pharisees had determined what should and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath? Wasn't that what he broke? He didn't break the fourth commandment.
Well, what does John say?
It says that he broke the Sabbath because...
Right. So if he broke the Sabbath is the fourth commandment.
But it seems like he's saying that he broke what the Pharisees considered unlawful on the Sabbath.
Well, I guess if it seems that way to some people, they can take it that way. I'd rather just take it for what it says. It says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And I don't think they mistook him about that. I think when he said God was his father, I think he was making himself equal with God. I think that's what John is telling us. The Pharisees were mad at Jesus, not for what they thought he did, but for what he really did. He not only broke the Sabbath, he also said God was his father, both of which were very offensive things to the Jews, and therefore they sought the more to kill him. John doesn't tell us that this was the Pharisees' interpretation of what he was doing, but that they got it wrong. Because you and I most Christians, myself included, we don't think that they got it wrong when they thought he was making himself equal with God by calling God his father. John does not seem to be telling us these guys misunderstood what Jesus did, and they thought he was calling God his father. They thought he was making himself equal with God, and they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. John just tells us he did all those things. He didn't say that that's what the Pharisees thought he did.
Well,
let me say this about that, because some people who've never heard what I have to say about that might say, wait a minute, you're saying that Jesus was a lawbreaker? Does that mean he sinned? No, he didn't. No, he never sinned. Jesus was the Lord even of the Sabbath day. That means he had more authority than the Sabbath itself. There's a sense in which the parallel I would give is when you see, the speed limit on the freeway is 65. But you see a black and white car with lights flashing and siren on, and it's going 85 miles an hour down the freeway. Well, are they breaking the speed limit? Yes. Are they sinning? No. The police have the authority to do that in Code 3. I mean, if they have to pursue someone, that's exactly what the police are authorized to do. They are breaking the speed limit, but they have the right to do it. And Jesus broke the Sabbath, but he had the right to do it. He is above the Sabbath.
Well, I'm kind of in a transition between one church and another, and the dialogue is helpful.
Uh-huh. So, well, there's a lot of dialogue on this subject at our web forum, too. I don't know if you ever go there, but
yeah.
At our website's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there that says Bible Forum. Mm-hmm. There's hundreds, actually there's thousands of entries that people have put in there. And they ask questions, and there's one folder there called, I think it's called Christian Living and Ethics or something like that. And there's a very popular thread there on the Sabbath. The thread has gone, I don't know, 20 pages or more. But there's a lot of discussion. I've contributed, but actually more people have contributed more than I have. But it is under discussion there. If you're reading and considering the Sabbath question, feel free to check it out there as well.
Great. Well, I appreciate it.
Okay, Robert, thank you for your call.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Megan, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want to say why, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open for you right now. Megan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, my question is on, well, salvation, basically. Jesus, when he left, basically said, I'm giving my job to you, right?
We're continuing what he started, right?
Yeah, in other words, how to get to heaven. if some people don't make it to heaven, is it because people in their life on earth didn't tell them of Christ?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I don't think that's the only reason, because there are people who come to Christ who have never been told by humans. For example, there are certain Muslim villages where in one night, virtually everybody in the village has a dream about Jesus. And when they wake up, they all become Christians, and no missionaries ever come to them yet. So, I mean, there are cases where God has been known to reveal the gospel through means other than the evangelistic efforts of Christians. But certainly the Bible makes it very clear that, generally speaking, faith in Christ comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, or by the preaching of Christ. So when we preach Christ, that's how people hear, and that's how they believe. And so I think that if people don't end up in heaven, if they don't hear the gospel, there is some blame, no doubt, that accrues to the church. Because we were told 2,000 years ago to go to all the world, and during the Middle Ages, the church didn't do very much of that at all. Probably about 1,000 years were wasted, which could have been used in that effort, and we would possibly have done it all by now. But if people go to hell, if that's what you're wondering, is it really our fault that they went to hell? It would be our fault, yours and mine, if God had told you or me to do something that we didn't do, which would have prevented them from going to hell, I think. In other words, if God says to you, Megan, I want you to go talk to so-and-so, and you don't do so, and they die that day and go to hell, then I imagine there's some kind of responsibility would rest on you. I don't think it means you'd go to hell too, but I just think that there'd be some kind of, you'd have to answer for your disobedience. But I don't believe that God has commanded every Christian to go out and witness to every non-Christian. I believe that whatever part God tells them to do. So some people actually go out and preach. Some people actually cross oceans to go out and preach. Some pastor churches at home, and some people just work faithfully at their job and are a shining light for Christ there, and they speak to people when they can. That may not be very often. Some people raise children to be Christians. I mean, there's all kinds of tasks. And some people just make money and pay for those who do go, because someone has to do that too. There's a lot of different parts of the project, just like in any factory. You don't have everyone on the same assembly line. You've got a whole bunch of different things going on. There's managers and there's janitors and there's, you know, assembly line workers and so forth. I mean, there's all kinds of jobs to be done.
Right.
But they all have to be done, and the factory is putting out the same result, and everybody who's doing their job has a role that they're playing in putting out the product. And that's, I think, in terms of the enterprise being the evangelization of the world, every Christian is supposed to be playing some role in it, but that doesn't mean that every Christian is going out and preaching.
Okay, right. Or I was just thinking people that are put on our pathway, if we don't kind of do our job, could it be our fault that they ended up in hell?
Well, it could be very much it could be partly our fault. You're right. Now, on the other hand, it's really hard to say in a place like America, why anybody who had a heart for God would have to die without hearing about God. I mean, there's Bibles in every motel room. There's Bibles in every prison. There's Christians on TV. Oh, maybe that's why people don't become Christians, actually, come to think of it. But, yeah, maybe there shouldn't be Christians on TV, at least not some of the ones that are there. But the point is that there are opportunities everywhere to hear the Word of God or to seek the Word of God if someone wishes to do so. And if someone does not do so, we have to assume they didn't wish to do so very badly. Now, if they're living in a part of the country, or I should say in a part of the world, where there are no Bibles, there's no Christians, I'm not sure, what to say. I mean, God may have some kind of special provision He'll make for them if they don't get a chance to hear the gospel. But the people you meet on the street, they have some measure of opportunity, and God will hold them responsible for whatever they do with the opportunities they have. I will say another qualifying remark, though, and that is, even though many people in this country have lots of opportunities to go to church or to watch Christian TV, I can understand, and perhaps God can too, why some of them may not wish to do so, because Christians in this country have sometimes been such a bad testimony. At least the ones who have been greatly publicized in the media, that some people might just assume, well, if I'm looking for God, but the Christians are not the people I'm going to go talk to about it, because they obviously don't know what they're talking about. They're not living it. And so that in itself may put some additional responsibility on the body of Christ here for not adorning the gospel by obedient lives.
Right.
And, we definitely will have to answer for that.
Okay, well, that helps a lot. And also, are you going to be in the Portland, Oregon area soon?
Yeah, next weekend.
Oh, do you
not this know not this weekend. Do you have access to the internet?
I do.
Okay, have you ever been to our website?
Uh huh.
Okay, if you go to our website and click announcements, it's like it says announcements right across the top in the middle of the page of our webpage. Click that, and you'll see where I'm speaking. Or at least you'll, yeah, there's an address for both places. I'm speaking in McMinnville on Friday night. Not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow.
Okay.
I'll be speaking in McMinnville. I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, just across the river from you on Saturday night.
Okay, and I think, thanks, Steve.
Yeah, I can tell you this much. In McMinnville, I'm speaking in the First Mennonite Church.
Okay.
And yeah, in Camas, I'm speaking, I think the church is called Calvary Community Church. And the reason I'm not more familiar is that we just, some people there actually just secure the use of the building. We have not been invited by these churches to come and hold meetings there. These buildings are just being used for these meetings. Okay.
Okay, appreciate that. Thank you.
All right, Megan, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, our lines have been occupied since the beginning of the program, but now they're not. We've got an open switchboard right now. If you want to call, we still have about 22 minutes. You can get a question in or an argument if you want one. If you disagree with something the host has said and would like to balance comment with your disagreeable remarks, feel free. I say disagreeable, only I should say disagreeing. I don't want to suggest that if you disagree, you're disagreeable, because that means something different. But if you disagree and want to talk about it, feel free to do that. If you're not a Christian at all and, want to ask why anyone would ever possibly wish to be one and would express why you don't think you should be one, I'll welcome that call too. We got lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Some time ago, I received this email from someone named Eric. And he says, "Hi, Steve. I've heard various pastors and teachers say that we ought to pray and seek the Lord fervently before, during, and after our study of the Scriptures to see what the Holy Spirit would teach us and what He would lead. Though I agree that we ought to seek God's counsel at all times, this idea of spiritualizing the study of Scriptures left me almost confused. I love a deep hermeneutical approach to the study of God's Word. I know this is probably a weird question, but according to some teaching, it almost seems as though when I pray or study, I'm supposed to include some sort of meditative aspect in my study time so that fellowship with God can come during the study." He continues, he says, "The way I understand the New Testament teaching is that we are to have fellowship with God at all times, and that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, nor by some feeling." He says, "I am on the right, or am I on the right path? Or do we need a special part of ourselves to hear from our Father? Am I missing something? Because this discourages me to study Scripture sometimes." I'm not sure exactly what the dichotomy is here. I mean, you say you like to take a hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Well, so do I. That's my favorite thing to do. And what that really means is you simply interpret the Scripture according to common sense, and you use whatever academic tools are available to you to get at what the author was trying to say. As far as that being contrasted with listening to God or spending some special time meditating on the Scripture, I don't really see that it's either or. I personally believe that we can read the Scripture without getting what God wants us to get out of it if we are not praying, if we're not receptive to God. But at the same time, I don't know that we have to turn our Bible study into a mystical event. I believe that we should at all times be asking God to lead us. I don't know that we have to be saying, "God, lead me," every moment of every day, but we should continually have it in our heart to be submitted to God, to be looking to God. We need to condition our hearts to always be thinking, of trusting God for everything, and especially when we read His Word, we need to be trusting that He's going to bring to our attention things that will be timely and useful and edifying to us. And having studied, I mean, when we do study, I think we should not just take a mystical approach. I think we should study it very responsibly. I think we should study it very intelligently. But also, we should be ready for God to cause certain things to leap from the page and grab our attention, and be something that is going to stick in our mind and that we'll be meditating on the rest of the day. It's not either or. I wouldn't say we either study the Bible in an academic way or we do a mystical kind of thing. I would say that the balanced Christian life involves the mind and the heart and the spirit. And that when you're reading the Bible, there's obviously mental activity that is going on. It should be responsible, intellectual, reasonable, rational activity, I think. That's the only kind of Bible reading I'd ever want to do. But at the same time, in my experience, when I'm reading the Bible, even though I'm trying to take a rational approach, I mean, God often will just open up something to me, open up my eyes to something, or strike me between the eyes with something. And as a result, I end up meditating on that thing through much of the rest of the day, perhaps, maybe for weeks, because it's what God wants to do. I don't think there's a procedure for a Bible study, fruitful Bible study, that, you know, a one-size-fits-all. Some people say that when you pray, you should not only talk, but you should listen and let God speak to you. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say prayer involves that. But if that's helpful to you, maybe God will lead you to do that. What I don't think people should do is tell you how you must conduct your devotional life. I don't think anyone should tell you how you must pray or how you must read the Bible. Some people get some blessing out of one thing and some apparently out of another. Just be diligent. When people ask me what I can recommend to help them get to know the Bible really well, the best thing I know of is to read it and to read it again and again and read it all the time. I mean, I myself have gained a fairly good familiarity with the Bible without any special, you know, forms of study. I do study the Bible, but I mainly got to know the Bible just by reading it dozens of times. And that helps, you know, I mean, and as you do so, then it'll be in your head all the time. Once you've read it so many times, you won't be able to get it out of your head, and then God will speak to you from whatever part he wants to, whenever he wants to. So you're just cultivating a relationship with God and with his word. Yeah, you need to be willing to let the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and speak things to you. But that doesn't rule out that you take a rational approach. The Holy Spirit is not irrational, in my opinion. The Holy Spirit made us in his image, and he's rational because we're rational. He made us that way, at least some of us. Let's talk to Mike from Vancouver, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I'm a first-time caller.
Hi.
I just had a quick question. I'm kind of unprepared because I'm listening on the radio, but there's a portion of scripture that's in the book of Genesis. It's pre-flood, and it speaks of the sons of God took for themselves wives.
Uh-huh, that's Genesis 6.
Okay. Now, and I just wanted a little bit your opinion, maybe. Do you think that's speaking about actual sons of God, or is that God speaking of man as sons of God and their physical men that just took for themselves wives?
Well, we know that God doesn't have any actual sons in the sense that I or you might have sons. In other words, God doesn't have a wife and children that he, you know, in the normal sense of that word. But the word sons of God is used a number of ways in the Bible. Of course, Jesus is the unique Son of God, and so it can't be talking about that kind of Son of God because there's only one of those, and this says the sons of God. Therefore, many people have thought that the sons of God refers to, in this case at least, of angels. But that is not at all certain. It's probably the most popular view held among the Jews and many Christians is that this started with angels coming down and marrying human women. In other words, these would be fallen angels, angels that stop being angels and start being demons or whatever, start doing things God doesn't want them to do. I don't personally hold that view, but many, many Christians do. I think you suggested the other option is they're just humans, and I think that is an option also. Human beings are often called sons of God, especially godly ones are. Men and women who worship God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are called children of God. And therefore, I think it's very probable, especially since we read that these sons of God married women and had children with them. It seems to me like the only species God ever created that could procreate with human women is human males.
Correct.
I don't think any other species has DNA that's human and therefore could not reproduce, and that would include angels, would not have human DNA.
Yeah, correct. Is there other scripture in the New Testament that supports that angelic beings, if you want to call them, an angel, that kind of a being, that supports the fact that they cannot procreate. I know that there's a section that speaks, I'm not sure where, but it says there's 10,000 and 10,000 to 10,000 to 10,000. The point being, there was a lot of there's a lot of angels.
No need to reproduce anymore, right?
Excuse me?
No need for them to reproduce anymore, right?
No, there already are, and there already are, and they will be forever. So that kind of answers my question. I had read that, and then I looked
About New Testament. You asked about New Testament reference. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Jesus said, in the resurrection, they, that is people, will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. So he seems to be implying that the angels of God in heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage, and when we're resurrected, we will be like them in that respect. So if God said the angels don't marry, then I think it's fairly safe to assume he didn't make them to procreate either. You know, if God didn't want them to marry, he probably didn't make them sexual.
Okay. I'm of the same opinion on that. Now, my point is, if I'm reading a book, that the writer of the book, that's his view, is that they were angelic beings that procreated with humans and made a form of giants, should I be very careful and continue reading it because of that view?
Not necessarily, because that view, although I think it's a wrong view, that view is held by many people who are otherwise quite good Christian scholars. It's just one of the, a subject where good Christians have had a difference of opinion. And so if you find that a particular Christian teacher believes that particular thing, that doesn't mean that everything he believes else is going to be unreliable. He may be 99% reliable, and that may be one of the 1% that I would think he's wrong about. But on the other hand, there are some books written by people who say these things, and they say them so dogmatically, as if, you know, this is really what happened, that you might say, well, this may be a teacher who's not very careful about dogmatism. You know, some preachers are much too dogmatic about things that are questionable. And okay. I think this is definitely a questionable point. And if a preacher says this definitely happened, and if they base some major point on it, like there are some teachers out there that want to base some major points on this particular story being seen the way that they see it, I would say those people are on some kind of a trip that they might hold some other views that are decent, but I don't exactly respect their approach to teaching the Bible.
Okay, well, I appreciate your time, and that helped me out a lot. I'm a new listener on the 800 AM channel. I normally listen on 93.9, which is also KDBQ. So I appreciate it, and I'm going to continue listening to your show. It's helpful. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Thanks, Mike. Having callers like you is helpful, too, because that's what makes the show keep going. So we're going to take another one. Tyson from Corvallis, Oregon is our next caller. Tyson, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hey Steve. I have a question about what Jesus said on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a question, who them is.
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question because, he could have been referring to the Romans because the Romans were clueless. I mean, the Romans were the patsies of the Jews. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish court. Mm-hmm. And the Sanhedrin was who wanted to kill Jesus. The Romans didn't have a thing against him. Jesus was not upsetting their apple cart. He wasn't proclaiming himself to be a political ruler, or he wasn't starting a political movement. The Romans, as far as they were concerned, he was just another rabbi wandering around, a bit controversial one, but not a threat to Rome. But the Sanhedrin thought that Jesus would become a threat to Rome and to them, and therefore they wanted to get rid of him. They thought that if all the people continued to follow Jesus, that the Romans would see him as a threat and therefore would come in and fight and destroy the nation of Israel because all of Israel would have been following Jesus. This is the concern that Caiaphas, the high priest, expressed in John chapter 11 when they met to decide what to do about Jesus. But it was the Sanhedrin that wanted Jesus dead. And the Romans were simply brought into it because the Sanhedrin did not have the right under Roman law to kill anyone. They had to get the Romans' approval. And so they sought to get Rome to execute him. And what they did is they blackmailed Pilate, the Roman governor, they blackmailed him and said, if you don't crucify Jesus, then we're going to report you to Caesar as one who's not looking out for Caesar's best interests. And that scared Pilate. And so he went ahead and delivered Jesus to be dead. And so the Roman soldiers, under orders, just went out and crucified Jesus just like they would any other criminal. But they, most of them probably didn't even know who he was. And, you know, they didn't have anything against Jesus particularly. They were just carrying out orders. In fact, when the sky went dark and Jesus was on the cross, one of the centurions said, wow, this was the Son of God. You know, I mean, it dawned on him that this was someone special. But they didn't know, the Romans were pretty much ignorant about that. So I don't really know if, Jesus might have been talking about that only. Now, Peter, in one of his sermons in Acts, mentioned to the Jews that he was preaching to that he felt like their rulers were also ignorant, not just the Romans. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says to the gathered Jews, he says, now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, and also did your rulers. Now, I don't know if your rulers means the Sanhedrin, or if it means your overlords, the Romans, you know, who keep you oppressed. Certainly the crowds were more or less ignorant, and Peter acknowledges that. And the Romans certainly were ignorant. Now, whether Jesus was implying that the Sanhedrin, and Peter was implying that the Sanhedrin were ignorant too, I don't know. It doesn't seem like they were ignorant enough. So I'm thinking probably the Romans and the population in general were the ones who did not know what they were doing. It seems to me like the high priest and so forth did, but Jesus might have even been including them. Maybe they didn't fully understand either.
Well, along those lines, you have the Son of Man on the cross, basically interceding and, you know, asking his Father to forgive them. I'm wondering if forgiven in that sense is salvation.
I don't think so. I don't think so. I believe that this was such an atrocity against God that the act itself would probably have brought instant judgment upon the nation, because God judges nations without even reference to the individual's salvation who live in the nation. I mean, nations come under God's judgment because of atrocities that they do, as you see in the Old Testament prophets. And I think that the murder of the Messiah could easily have brought the instantaneous destruction of the Jewish race, of the Jewish nation, had Jesus not asked his Father to forgive them for that. But whether they were forgiven in the ultimate sense of going to heaven too, I don't know. I think he was only asking their forgiveness for this particular crime. Just like when Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. That sin. You know, he was basically forgiving them for what they were doing to him at that moment. But he couldn't forgive all their sins without them repenting.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I was just thinking, you know, Jesus is up there, and he's our Savior, and he's interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And
right.
I'm just wondering if that's his prayer, you know, a lot of the time.
I think probably it is. He's interceding for people who are Christians, mm-hmm. and he may very well be saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because mm-hmm. I you and I can tell that Christians often don't know what they're doing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Tyson. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Our final call today is going to come from Richard, calling from Portland, Oregon. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Good afternoon. Well, I wanted to talk to you about something from the other day, but Genesis does say that the angels had the power to materialize. In fact, at Sodom, remember with Lot, there were two angels that materialized when they...
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that angels...
And when they materialized, they could create... They had the power to create themselves a male body.
Do you think that they had the power to do that, or that God had the power to make them materialize for that event?
Before the flood, they had the power to do it on their own.
I don't read that in Scripture.
After the flood, they lost that power. They had to get orders from...
Actually, the only cases we read of in the Bible of angels materializing were after the flood. You know, when they appeared to Abraham and appeared to Lot, and that was after the flood.
Genesis says that the angels materialized to come down and marry these beautiful women.
No, actually what it says is the sons of God took wives. It does not tell us if the sons of God were angels or not, and that's what we were actually discussing.
I don't have the Bible in front of me, but...
Well, I do, and I have it in my head, too. So, I mean, but you can look at... You don't have to read far. It's in chapter 6 of Genesis. So if you just read the first 6 chapters, you'll find it.
Yeah.
And there's certainly no place... And then the flood comes right after that. And you don't... There's no place of angels materializing before the flood, unless, of course, it is those sons of God. But that's what's up for discussion.
Well, that's what I believe is that, you know, we believe that these were... materialized angels, and they that's why the Nephilim were a hybrid who didn't even have the right to live.
Well, if you actually read Genesis 6, it says that the Nephilim existed before and after these marriages. It says, it actually says, I think it's in verse 4 or 5, it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and children of them.
The Bible here.
Well, you don't have to, we're almost out of time here, but I just quoted it verbatim.
Before we run out of time, I mainly was calling you about the fact that you recognize that there were only 144,000 specifically designated to the heavenly reward.
No, there's
you
no
said
such.
That back on Tuesday.
No, there's no such statement in Scripture. No.
Well, just a minute. I thought you said that.
No, you might have. Sometimes I think you might have a tendency to hear things that you think they mean, like when you said it said that the angels materialized, and it really says the sons of God married women. It doesn't say that.
You mentioned 144,000, though. You did mention.
Oh yeah, we were talking. Somebody asked me. Somebody
7 and 14.
Right. Somebody asked me about them, and I talked about them, but I didn't say that the exact number of people who are going to heaven are 144,000. I never suggested any such thing because I don't believe that.
Well, that's why I wanted to. That's why I wanted to briefly talk about. We're almost out of time, aren't we?
Getting there.
Anyway, that's what I wanted to say about. See, but now. From what we get from a modern translation of the, not using the 400-year-old King James Version, we get that this 144,000 meant spiritual Israelites, not literal Israelites necessarily. But
actually, that doesn't come out in a literal translation. The King James and the more modern translations all have the same basic teaching there. It says they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they may be spiritual Israel. I'll allow you that. They may be, but you don't get that from a new translation. You just get that by interpreting it that way. That's not translated.
Shakespearean's kind of hard to understand. You know, it's a lot easier to use. But the point is, now I wanted to get your opinion. If only what happens to the rest of the righteous ones if only 144,000 go to heaven? What happens to the rest of the righteous ones?
Well, you'll have to ask somebody who actually believes that only 144,000 go to heaven. I certainly don't believe that only 144,000. Okay, well, then you'll have to answer that yourself. Why don't you ask yourself? But see, the Bible does not say that only 144,000 people go to heaven. The Bible says that 144,000 people were sealed before the judgments came upon the land in Revelation. So before the judgments, there were some people sealed to be preserved for those judgments. That's what we're told in Revelation 7. In Revelation chapter 14, we see those 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. In the New Testament, Mount Zion is a spiritual reference to the church. But so these Jewish Christians have become part of the church. But there's certainly nothing in either passage that speaks about the 144,000 being in heaven or going to heaven. I don't doubt that they went to heaven, but that's not anything that's stated about them. When the Bible talks about them, it's making different statements about them than that. And for you to say that only 144,000 people are going to be in heaven is to say something that the Bible does not imply even a little bit. But I appreciate your call, Richard. I'm out of time. Thanks for calling. We can call again sometime if you'd like. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it, you can find it at our website. Lots of resources there, all of them free, nothing for sale. The website's www.thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.
Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and gains understanding, Proverbs 3:13. Much wisdom and understanding can be found in the Bibles and books now available at the Carpenter, Monterey County's newest Christian bookstore, offering gifts, cards, photo frames, and plaques perfect for acknowledgement of First Communion and Confirmation, plus Bibles, crosses, and Christian jewelry for young adults. Perfect gift.